John chapter 6, beginning now at verse 1. After these things, Jesus went over the Sea of Galilee, which is the Sea of Tiberias. And a great multitude followed him, because they saw his miracles which he did on them that were diseased. And Jesus went up into a mountain, and there sat with his disciples. And the Passover, a feast of the Jews, was nigh. When Jesus then lifted up his eyes, and saw a great multitude, or a great company, come unto him, he saith unto Philip, Whence shall we buy bread that these may eat? And this he said to prove him, for he himself knew what he would do. Philip answered him, 200 pennyworth of bread is not sufficient for them, that every one of them may take a little. One of his disciples, Andrew, Simon Peter's brother, said unto him, There's a lad here which hath 5 barley loaves and 2 small fishes, but what are they among so many? And Jesus said, Make the men sit down. Now there was much grass in the place, so the men sat down in number about 5,000. And Jesus took the loaves, and when he had given thanks, he distributed to the disciples, and the disciples to them that were sat down, and likewise of the fishes, as many as they would. When they were filled, he said unto his disciples, Gather up the fragments that remain, that nothing be lost. Therefore they gathered them together, and filled 12 baskets with the fragments of the 5 barley loaves, which remained above unto them that had eaten. Then those men, when they had seen the miracle that Jesus did, said, This is of a truth that prophet which should come into the world. Gracious Father, we thank you for your word, and we thank you, Lord, that you're the one that gives understanding. So we look to you tonight, Father. We ask that you would guide us and draw us to yourself. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen. You guys can be seated. Well, it's kind of cool because we get to examine tonight one miracle, actually, that's mentioned in all 4 Gospels. This account of the feeding of the 5,000 is mentioned in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. And it's very significant because it's instructive to the disciples, but it gives us a lot of information as well. In the first verse, we read, After these things, Jesus went over the Sea of Galilee, which is the Sea of Tiberias. When we read it in context from chapter 5 now to chapter 6, and we read after these things, we don't realize that there's actually almost a 1-year gap between the end of chapter 5 and the beginning of chapter 6. It's long after the feast in Jerusalem, after healing the lame man at the pool of Bethesda, and his discussion, or his argument, if you will, with the religious leaders, the Jews, regarding the Sabbath day. Jesus has moved from Jerusalem north back into the Galilee region, actually to the Sea of Galilee. It's referred to by the Jews as the Sea of Galilee, but it's referred to the Grecians and to the Romans as the Lake Tiberias. Jesus has moved over here to Capernaum, which is in the north kind of corner, if you will, or side of the lake. And he's going to move eventually from Capernaum, which is kind of his headquarters, over to Bethsaida, which is just about not quite a mile away. But it's, you know, he gets in the boat and he'll move over there. And so he's moved over there, and chronologically this is taking place just after the death of John the Baptist at the hand of Herod and Antipas. In fact, once again, we're told later in the passage that it's just about the time of the Passover. And so if you recall, in the last chapter, the things took place just after the Passover, right around the Feast of Pentecost. And so we've almost gone a full year from the last time where we picked up. The Gospel of John in this particular chapter actually covers about 2 years' worth of Jesus' ministry. And so he's covering a lot of ground, and it's not all in absolute chronological order. You know, we, in our Western mindset, we think kind of in a linear fashion. And so if you're putting it all together, you've got to actually get all 4 Gospels. And it's called a harmony of the Gospels when you line them up chronologically and put all the various events that take place. And so John really just focuses on the things that prove or point to the deity of Jesus Christ. And so that's really what he's focusing on. In verse 2, we read that there was a great multitude that followed him because they saw his miracles which he did on them that were diseased. A great multitude. You know, we don't know if that was 500 people, 5,000 people, or actually we can say there's at least 5,000 because that's how many fed. But you can be sure there's a lot of people there. And it's a casual collection of people, more of the common people as opposed to the rulers and the leading men. You know, when he's in Jerusalem, he's facing the Pharisees and the Sadducees and the priests and the scribes, the professional clergy and the political leaders and all that kind of stuff. But when he gets out towards the Galilee region, when he gets past Nazareth and down into the Sea of Galilee and Capernaum and Bethsaida, he's dealing with kind of poor fishermen. He's dealing with just the living working class of people. And seemingly they're the ones that that need him the most. At this point, Jesus is becoming very popular with the people and is being followed by a large number of people, in part because, obviously, as it says here, he's healing them. Up to this point, we've seen Jesus ministering to individuals. In John chapter 3, it's focused in large part on his conversation with Nicodemus, remember, a Pharisee that comes to him at night. In John chapter 4, the focus is he must needs go through Samaria, and he ends up talking to the woman at the well. And he ministers to her and then to the whole village there in Samaria. And then the next chapter, he's back in Jerusalem at the pool of Bethesda. And he's ministering to the lame guy that had been lame for 38 years. He heals him on the Sabbath day and begins his big argument, you know, with the religious leaders. And so we see him ministering to individuals up to this point. But now he's going to minister, if you will, to the multitudes. He's going to minister to a large number of people at one time. The other Gospels describe how the apostles had just returned from being sent out. They're sent out by twos. They're sent to the villages of the Jews, and they're empowered to drive out demons. They're empowered to heal people and to raise the dead and do all kinds of cool stuff. And they've been gone for a while doing that. Now, they've just come back, and, you know, it's like a long missionary trip, a lot of work, a lot of things going on. They're all dead tired, and now they come back and they begin to report back to Jesus what's taking place. We read in Luke chapter 9, verse 10, "And the apostles, when they had returned, told him all that they had done. And he took them and went aside privately into a desert place belonging to the city called Bethesda," or Bethsaida. And that's the one I pointed out to you there at the north end of the Sea of Galilee. Departing, you know, Jesus and his disciples withdrew to a deserted place out of the way. Josephus records, Josephus being a Jewish historian, he records that there were 204 villages in the general Galilee area that had a population over 15,000 each. Okay, so trying to find a deserted place out in that area was actually kind of interesting because, you know, they've got the shepherds from every city, people that are moving back and forth, and so finding a quiet, secluded place, well, it must have been quite a task. We also read kind of a composite picture in Mark chapter 6, verse 31. "And he said unto them, Come ye yourselves apart in a desert place and rest a while. For there were many coming and going, and they had no leisure so much as to eat." In other words, they were so busy ministering to people, all the things they've been doing, that basically they're kind of worn out. They didn't even have time to eat their food because they're dealing with people that are coming back and forth. And it is kind of interesting because ministry can be like that, where the demands and the needs of different people, and these guys are pretty wore out. So Jesus says, let's go away. Let's go to a place and kind of have like a retreat, you know. And to me, it's kind of interesting. As you know, this story progresses to the point where they end up, you know, serving and feeding 5,000 men plus their families and so forth, so they're a much larger group. But how is this rest? How is it that they can go to this place and then they encounter, like, you know, 20,000 people? Can you imagine serving, I mean, even if it was more than, there's about 20 or 25 of us in this room, there was 12 of them serving 20,000 people or more. Do you think they were working hard? They were moving, all right? But somehow Jesus presents this as, oh, we're going to go away and we're going to get some rest. But Jesus knows exactly what's going to happen in the next page, if you will, that they're going to be ministering to all these people. Why is it rest? Well, we read here that they go and they sit, and we read it here in verse 3, "And Jesus went up into a mountain, and there he sat with his disciples." When we sit with Jesus, when we're in his presence, whether it's in our devotions or in our prayer time, we're having communion and fellowship with him, there's a rest that takes place in our spirit. There's a transaction that takes place that enables us, empowers us, really to do those things that God's called us to do. And, you know, you read this on the outside and you kind of go, man, those guys were tired, and then they must have been tireder, you know, even more wore out than when they started. Yet they were refreshed just from having been in Jesus' presence. You know, the people could see where he was headed. He landed, or he started out in Capernaum. He went to Bethsaida. You can, it's a line of sight. You can see it from one place to the next. And they followed Jesus, it says here in verse 2, because they saw the miracles which he did on them that were disease. They followed Jesus because of the miracles, which we can take one of two ways. Now, most of the commentators that I've read about this, they kind of present this as, well, they followed Jesus because of the miracles in kind of a mercenary sense. You know, that they wanted to see him do more tricks or to be entertained, or that they were bringing their sick relatives along because they wanted them to be healed. And there may have been that aspect of things. I can't, you know, deny that per se. But there's the other aspect, too, that along the way in his travels from Jerusalem through Nazareth now to Capernaum and on to Bethsaida, it says that he's healing people along the way. You know, back in those days, you couldn't just run to the urgent care, to the emergency room or to a hospital or something. If you were sick, if you had a serious ailment, a lot of times those things were fatal. You know, a lot of times people had these diseases that were incurable. And when somebody comes along and he goes, you know, and I don't mean to be facetious with it, but, you know, you're healed. Oh, yeah, you two in the back, you're healed. You know, I'm not sure how Jesus did this. I don't think he was that flippant. But the bottom line is when there's somebody that's walking through that has the gift of healing and he's laying hands on people and healing them, don't you think that would have drawn a crowd? I mean, don't you think that people would have been like, wow, you know, go get Aunt May and bring her, you know, and all these things. And so there's the aspect of people certainly that wanted to see what Jesus was going to do next. But there's also the aspect of the people in need and that Jesus was willing to meet those needs along the way. And, you know, he didn't like, if Jesus really wanted to be like away and hide himself, he could have blinded them. You know, he could have put the cloak of, you know, the Klingon thing around himself, gone and disappeared, and nobody would have seen him. But he allowed all these things to take place. He knew that his team, if you will, was tired, but he also knew the needs of the people. And Jesus, as we read here a couple different times, has compassion. We're told in verse 4 that, and the Passover, a feast of the Jews, was nigh. Now, two different times we see that that John is, when he says, you know, the Sea of Galilee, then he goes on to explain, which is also called the Sea of Tiberias. And here he says, the Passover, a feast of the Jews. Well, most of the church, the early church, certainly was Jewish at that time. So they would have known what the Sea of Galilee was. They would have known what Passover was. But John is not writing just to, if you will, the Jewish church. He's writing to the church at large. And the church at large at the time of John's writing included a large number of Gentile believers, a large number of non-Jewish people that might not understand the geography of Israel or the traditions and the customs of Israel. And so he's explaining that the Passover is a feast of the Jews. And so you can kind of tell in a certain way that it's not just written to the Jewish people. So Jesus and his disciples head into a deserted place. The Passover is near. And what that means, you know, the Passover, like Passover actually started yesterday, you know, with the red moons and all that stuff. Passover is the biggest feast of the year to the Jews, but it always takes place on the first day of the first month on the Jewish calendar, and it's always on a full moon. And so having a full moon that night will come into play later on in the chapter when Jesus sends his disciples away. He says, go across the Sea of Galilee, and he goes the other direction, back up on top of the mountain, and he's praying. And he's communing with the Father. But in the middle of the chapter, we'll see that Jesus looks out and he can see the disciples struggling to get across the lake. And part of the reason why he can see them is because it's a full moon and it's plenty of light out. And he can see actually what's going on. So the Passover itself commemorates the deliverance of the nation of Israel from Egypt and the slaying of the firstborn in Egypt when that takes place. So now they're up on the mountain. As we read here in verse 4, the Passover feast is near. And they're up on the mountain. They're sitting together, as we read in verse 3. And what are they doing? You know, we know that in the next, starting from verse 5 and forward, he's going to start feeding the 5,000 plus women and children, all that stuff. But they get up there and they're sitting together. What are they doing? I mean, there's that little gap that we kind of examine there. And in Matthew chapter 14, verses 13 and 14, we get part of the answer. It says, when Jesus heard of it, he departed thence by ship into a desert place apart. And when the people had heard thereof, they followed him on foot out of the cities. And Jesus went forth and saw a great multitude and was moved with compassion towards them, and he healed their sick. So in that time that they all sit down, they're going to have, you know, kind of a relaxing time or whatever. Now people are drifting in and filtering in or mobbing, and we're not sure what. But Jesus has compassion on them, and he begins to heal them. Again, they followed Jesus because they'd seen the miracles of healing, and they came to Jesus for healing, and so he heals them. I like this because when we come to Jesus with our needs, he's never too tired. When we come to Jesus desperate for his touch in our life, he's always there. He is Jehovah Rapha, which is an Old Testament title for God that means our God, the Lord who heals. And we get that from Psalm 103, the first few verses. What else is he doing? In Mark chapter 6, verse 34, we'll get a little more information. It says, "And Jesus, when he came out, saw a great multitude and was moved with compassion for them, because they were like sheep, not having a shepherd. So he began to teach them many things." And so before the actual feeding begins, we see a couple different things. Number one, Jesus and his disciples are gathered in an area where they're going to talk and relax or whatever they're being ministered to. But Jesus is also healing the people that now are thronging him. But also seeing their need, what's he do? He begins to teach them. I like this because he says they're like sheep without a shepherd. And what's a shepherd supposed to do? They're supposed to teach. They're supposed to minister. They're supposed to feed the flock. You know, it's interesting that they get the spiritual food first, then they get the physical food after that. Because Jesus would declare in Matthew chapter 4, verse 4, that man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. And so Jesus is the good shepherd. He's going to feed the sheep. Remember what he told Peter after Peter had been restored? Remember Peter denied Jesus, you know, prior to his crucifixion, and they all meet up near the Sea of Galilee, and Jesus is making fish on the shore, and they all come in from fishing and so forth. And at one point, Jesus looks to Peter. He says, "Peter, do you love me?" And Peter just kind of looks and says, "Well, yes, Lord, you know that I love you." He says, "Well, feed my sheep." Then he asks me, "Peter, do you love me?" And Peter said, "Well, yes, Lord, I love you. So then tend to my sheep." Then he asked him a third time, "Peter, do you really love me?" And it says that Peter was grieved because he'd asked him a third time. But then Peter says, "Lord, you know, I love you." And then Jesus tells him again, "Then feed my sheep." See, that's what a shepherd is called to do, is to feed the sheep, to minister God's word to them. And that's what Jesus was doing. He was recommissioning, if you will, Peter to do exactly that. But it's interesting to me that all the things that Jesus tells us to do, he models for us. He leads by example. And here we see him doing just that. That the people came needy of all kinds of things, but the first thing he wanted to give them was he wanted to teach them. He wanted to instruct them and to guide them in the ways of the Lord. Because that's what would truly minister to them. And then, of course, you know, he's still full of compassion. Then he goes on that he will actually meet their physical need as well. When we get through verses 5 through 14, we have the feeding of the 5,000. Now, he does a couple different things that are a little distinct. Here he feeds 5,000 that are Jews. And the other Gospels, this is recorded in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. And it's actually the only miracle that's recorded in all four Gospels. Later on, we're going to read when Jesus feeds the 4,000. And he's actually on the other side of the Sea of Galilee, and he's dealing primarily with a Gentile group of people as opposed to Jews. And so they are separate and distinct events. But here he's focusing on ministering to this group of Jewish people on the western side of the lake, so to speak. So in verses 5 and 6 we read, "When Jesus lifted up his eyes and saw a great company come unto him, he saith unto Philip, What shall we buy bread that these may eat? And this he said to prove him, for he himself knew what he would do." You know, Jesus already has seen or understood the need. He knows what he's going to do. But this is also a time to instruct the disciples, essentially like in ministry 101. I mean, he could give them the answer. He could do it ahead. But he goes, "Hey, Philip, you know, how are we going to feed these guys?" I mean, because the other Gospels relate to it. Hey, it was late in the day. The people were hungry. Some of them, you know, were faint. They'd been fasting or whatever. And it was time to kind of like, you know, take care of them or get them home or do something. But Jesus had compassion on them. He didn't want to send them away hungry. He didn't want them fainting along the way. And so now Philip kind of gets a pop quiz. You know, Jesus turns to him and goes, "Hey." And, you know, all the other disciples, I'm sure, were very glad that he turned to Philip. You know what I mean? He's like, "You." And they're all going, "Yeah, what are you going to do?" You know, they don't think it's going to come to them. Because the consensus in the other Gospels is, hey, send them away. You know, let them fend for themselves. Let them go find their own food. And, you know, in the midst of all that, it was, "Well, Philip, what do you think?" And he's totally on the spot. You know, the problem is that there's this great need before them. And one of the key words that we read in every one of the gospel accounts is the word compassion. That Jesus had compassion. Jesus is going to do something, but he's using this not only to minister to the multitudes that are hungry, But he's also going to minister to or to train, to raise up, to instruct these guys on how to take care of people in a certain sense in the future. And so they learn a lot, and I think that we can learn a lot from this. One of the things that Jesus taught his disciples, and we read it in Mark chapter 8, verse 34, he says, whosoever will come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. And essentially, that's exactly what Jesus does in this particular scenario. Do you think that as the disciples were tired and needed a rest, you know, they needed to get away a little bit and take a breather, do you think that Jesus was any less tired? I mean, we revere Jesus and we understand that he's fully God. He's the representative of God himself and that he is God. But you know what? He was also fully man, fully human. You know, when we read about him falling asleep in the boat as it's going across the stormy sea to get to the other side, he was tired. You know, Jesus got hungry. Jesus, you know, dealt with all the same things that we dealt with. And you can bet that Jesus was probably pretty worn out, just like the other guys were. I mean, all the other guys are doing it, go, yep, that way. You know, they're directing traffic to Jesus, and he's the one doing all the work and the healing and stuff. But Jesus is actually ministering to people. And to me, it's just awesome to see him really lead by example for all of us to follow. In verse 7, it says, Philip answered him, 200 pennyworth of bread is not sufficient for them, that every one of them may take a little. You know, Philip and the disciples kind of flunk this quiz in a certain sense because they look at it from a totally natural standpoint. You know, Philip looks at his wallet and goes, well, you know, half a year's wages won't feed these people, free them to even have, you know, a little bit. And, you know, the consensus among the disciples from the other gospels simply basically send the people away. And then in Matthew 14, verse 16, again, part of a parallel account, but Jesus said unto them, they need not depart, give ye them to eat. In other words, they don't have to leave. You give them something to eat. And Jesus wouldn't tell them that. He wouldn't first pose the question, number one. Then he wouldn't try to, you know, kind of like direct them a little bit on the second part. You give them something to eat. That must mean that it was possible for the disciples to have done something that would have resulted in the people's needs being met. And can you imagine being those guys right now? You're scrambling. You're scratching your head. You're looking around like, you know, somebody going to think of something or what? And then Jesus begins to show them what he meant. Jesus was actually preparing a lesson for Philip and all the disciples. He was probably looking for an answer that spoke of faith or of confidence in some way. And Philip could have said, well, Lord, you know, you can do anything. You just say the word and we'll do, you know, whatever you say. He said, well, Lord, you know, we could have just dumped it back on Jesus. Jesus may have been prompting them about an issue or a lesson in faith. But I think the lesson here really was a lesson about what they could or could not do. The lesson here was that they were powerless, and that when you're powerless, what can you do? We all know the answer. Ask God. Pray. Seek His face. You know, later on, Jesus will tell His disciples in John 15:5, He says, I am the vine, you are the branches. You know, he that abides in me and I in him, the same brings forth much fruit, but apart from me, you could do nothing. And I think that's one of the lessons that we need to learn in life at times is that, you know, we think that we've got skills or wisdom of different kinds of things, but you know what? Apart from God helping us, we can do nothing. We need to ask Him. We need to invoke His favor. You know, Lord, help me. Give me wisdom. Show me what to do, Lord. Lord, these people need food, and I cry out to You. It would have been interesting. I mean, you know, we read it the way it happened, but, you know, just suppose that the disciples said, you know, Lord, Philip just got all spiritual and stuff, you know, and goes, well, Lord, would You rain bread down from heaven? Wouldn't it have been cool? And all of a sudden, manna comes down for the first time in 1,000 years or something. I mean, who knows what would have happened? But we do notice that later on, that what does Jesus do? Jesus, you know, the other thing is the first option was send them away. The second option is, well, we don't have enough money to buy bread. The third option we see here in a moment, hey, there's a kid here that's got 5 loaves and 2 fishes. And I'm not sure if he volunteered or if they swiped his lunch or just hijacked him. But, you know, they bring that up. And then Andrew says, well, but what's that among so many? And so the third option, the third strike, if you will, is that, well, that won't work. But what does Jesus eventually do? Jesus takes what little they've got and he prays over it and he just begins to distribute it. And we see that it's multiplied in a miraculous way. But the bottom line was is that Jesus prayed. He sought the will of God. Verses 8 and 9, we're going to get into it. One of his disciples, Andrew, Simon Peter's brother, said unto him, there's a lad here which hath 5 barley loaves and 2 small fishes, but what are they among so many? you know, Andrew begins to join in, and true to character, he's bringing again someone else to the Lord. He's also offering up this young boy's 5 loaves and 2 fishes. And then and he seems to be on track, like, hey, we've got something to work with here. But then he kind of, in a sense, doubts. He says, but, you know, what is that among so many? I wonder how many times we've faced impossible situations, and the Lord has given us 5 loaves and 2 fishes, and we just kind of go, oh, that won't work. And, you know, don't even try. Don't even pray. You know, I think that part of our faith walk with the Lord is learning that, you know what, we don't have to have everything. That we don't have to have all the answers. We don't have to have all the resources. All we have to do is cry out to our God and go, God, is this what you want to do? I'm willing to do whatever you call me to do. Help me, Lord. Help me to have faith. Help me to move forward and wait and see what the Lord would do. And that's essentially, you know, what Jesus does here. In verse 10, and Jesus said, make the men sit down. Now, there was much grass in the place, so the men sat down in number about 5,000. And so Jesus instructs the men, or the disciples, to have the rest of the men, if you will, the 5,000, sit down. Now, in Mark's account of this, in Mark chapter 6, verse 39, it says, and he commanded them to all sit down by companies upon the green grass. And they sat down in ranks by hundreds and fifties. And so, to me, this is kind of interesting. You know, I know I don't have my desk all lined up with my pencils in, you know, a color order, and then, you know, my erasers lined up and my paper clips in a little stack. My desk is kind of a mess. But, you know, there are those people that are really, like, you know, really super organized. You know, everything's in a Tupperware box and all that kind of stuff. And to me, it's kind of surprising, because if you see the topography, and I'll show you some pictures in a minute, it's just kind of a hillside field kind of meadow looking thing. So, okay, and somebody goes around and goes, okay, you 50, counts them out, you 100, you this, you that, and it puts them out in ranks. And what he's really doing is he's facilitating their being able to serve them later on. But just interesting to me that our God is a God of order. You know, he's not into chaotic stuff. You know, sometimes you see things happen in the context of church, but, you know, I don't think that God is so rigid and demanding and legalistic that it's all going to be, like, so dialed in. But at the same time, I don't think it's all wild and, you know, crazy on the other end. There's a balance there somewhere that God wants to achieve, I think, in us and through us. And, you know, we read in 1 Corinthians 14:33 that, for God is not the author of confusion, but of peace, as in all the churches of the saints. And so, They're being organized now in groups. They're sitting down. We've already noted that it's the Passover season, so it's early spring. And the area around Bethsaida is covered with grass and wildflowers. It's actually a very nice scene, if you can kind of picture it. In fact, we can. This is Magdala. It's about, 5 miles south of the area where I didn't actually have a picture of the place where they did the feeding of the 5,000, but this is the same kind of topography. You can see it's pretty green. I mean, most people picture Israel as being arid and dry and, you know, kind of crummy, and parts of it are, for sure. But after it rains and so forth, it's actually very nice. And so you see these fields, and we're talking about a mountain just outside of Bethsaida that's just like that one right there. Looking at it from I forgot the name of the place. But anyway, we're looking down at the Sea of Galilee over the top of Magdala. And the area that where Jesus is at right now is over here, and you can't see it because of the cloud cover. I call it the marine layer, but, you know. Anyway, but you can see it's a green, fertile kind of a place. And, and so it's a nice place to sit down. Up to this point, we've got the multitude following him. He sees their need. He's got compassion on them. He begins healing and teaching them, and then he sees that they're hungry with no food, so he feeds them. So notice that he meets the spiritual need first, then the practical need after that. And so often we think that, oh, we've got to meet their practical needs so we'll have access to them, or we've got to meet their practical needs so they'll be okay to receive of the Spirit. But, you know, first things are first, and Jesus always ministered to the spiritual need first. Remember when these 4 guys brought their buddy in to be healed by Jesus? He was a paralytic on a stretcher, and they get to the house there in Capernaum, and there's a big crowd, and they can't get in, so they actually take him back and dig a hole through the top of the house and lower him down in front of Jesus. And he's sitting there now. He's in front of some religious guys. He's sitting there with Peter and some other people in the house. And they lower this paralytic guy down in front of him. And Jesus looks at this guy. And it must have been quite a picture for all the stuff, the dirt coming through and all that, and they lower this guy down. And there he is, almost like on the dining room table. And Jesus looks at the guy. He says, son, your sins are forgiven you. And remember the Pharisees, they're sitting there and thinking in their hearts, because they didn't say it out loud, but Jesus knew their heart. And they're all thinking, how can a man forgive? Only God can forgive. And then Jesus turns to them and says, well, so that you know that the Son of Man has the power to forgive and the power to make him walk, the authority to do this essentially. He tells the guy, stand up and walk. And the guy stands up and walks out, demonstrating that he had the power to make this guy walk, so he has the power to forgive. But do you notice that he didn't tell the guy, well, stand up and walk, then I'll forgive you of your sins. No, he said, son, your sins are forgiven. He dealt with the spiritual need first, then he dealt with the practical need. And at that point, it wasn't even a practical need. I mean, yeah, the guy would sure like to walk, but he did it to demonstrate to the religious leaders that he had the authority to forgive. But the precedence, he met the spiritual need first, and then he met the practical need. Because, we can minister to people's physical needs. And there's so many different ministries and services and things out there that are attempting to do that. But, unless we minister to their spiritual needs, it doesn't matter. They can live for 100 years. They're still going to die and go to hell unless they know the gospel, unless they repent of their sins and allow Jesus to guide and save them. And so the spiritual things always have to come first. So he's leading this group to basically this grassy area, and it's very much like leading them to green pastures and still waters. He's brought them to a place of nourishment. He's brought them to a peaceful place of rest. He is the good shepherd that's described in Psalm 23. David declares in Psalm 23, the first few verses, the Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. He maketh me to lie down in green pastures. He leadeth me beside the still waters. He restores my soul. He leads me in the paths of righteousness for his name's sake. That's essentially what just happened to the disciples as well. Jesus took them up to a place, they sat in his presence, and they were being rested, they were being refreshed in the spirit, and prepared now to minister to this large group of people, and that they in turn were able to minister to this large group of people who are like the sheep that are wandering, but they're told, nah, lay down here, relax, it's okay. And so they're down on the grass, and they're about to be fed. Now the other Gospels do describe the same thing, that there's 5,000 men. But they also go on to say that there was 5,000 men and their women and plus women and children. Now, if there's 5,000 men, and to be a man in the Jewish culture, there's debate whether technically when they have a bar mitzvah when they're 13, that's when they're considered quote unquote a man. But they're also not allowed to go to war until they're 20 years of age. That's also typically when, they can marry and that kind of stuff. But, an average guy with a wife, and say on average, there's 5,000, maybe they had two kids each. Now, we know that most families then had many more kids than that because of the agrarian culture. But even if it was just one man plus one wife plus two kids, which is very conservative, we're talking about 20,000 people. Okay? And chances are, it's likely there are many more than that. But to me, that just kind of develops, how big this miracle really is. In verse 11, and Jesus took the loaves, and when he had given thanks, he distributed to the disciples, and the disciples to them that were set down, and likewise of the fishes as many as they would. So Jesus took the loaves, and when he had given thanks, I like this. What was he giving thanks for? Okay, I think he was giving thanks not only for the food they're about to have, well, he was, for what's about to happen. I mean, 5 loaves in front of him, 5,000 people, they each get like a little crumb or something, But he's thanking them for the meal. He's thanking the Lord for providing and for blessing. He's thanking God for the blessings that haven't actually happened yet. And I think that there's a precedence in the Bible for us to do the same, that when we pray and ask God for whatever, that not in a goofy name it and claim it kind of way, like demanding of God and dictating to God, but that as we make our petitions known to God, if we're praying in His will, Lord, thank you for what you're going to do. I know you're going to do it. And Paul kind of says the same thing in Philippians chapter 4, verse 6. He says, be careful or be anxious for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And we should be, you know, making our request with a thankful heart, with a heart filled with praise. And, you know, we should praise Him for the times He says yes, and we should praise Him for the times He says no. You know, because He's got options, right? I mean, just because we pray something doesn't mean, oh, well, I got to do it now. You know, God will do what's best. You know, God is good, and God loves us, and He wants the very best for us. And sometimes we pray for things that would be bad for us. And I'm glad that He would say no. I'm glad for the many times, many, many, many times He's told me, no, you can't have that. Because it would have ruined me. It would have messed me up. And the times that He says yes, it's like, okay, Lord, I know it's Your will. Thank You. And it's the best thing for us. But essentially here, I think the bottom line is, like James tells us in James chapter 4, verse 2, you have not because you ask not. You know, Philip didn't respond. I mean, I'm not going to knock Philip too hard because I don't think I would have done any better. Any of us would have done any better. But when Jesus posed that question to him, you know, you give them something to eat. Philip, what should we do? Well, Lord, I think we ought to pray. You know, that's a great standard answer, by the way. If anyone asks you ever a difficult anything, if you just stop and say, well, I think we ought to pray, you're going to sound very spiritual, and it's about the smartest thing you can do, okay? Because you take that moment to ask God, Lord, what do You want me to do? And I believe that in that moment, that's when God will speak to us. I believe in the moment, that moment, that's when God will give us direction and understanding of what to do. And it never hurts to be in contact, to be in communion with God, and to give Him that situation. Matthew's gospel gives us a little more information. In Matthew chapter 14, verse 19, it says, "And He commanded the multitude to sit down on the grass, and He took 5 loaves and 2 fishes, and looking up to heaven, He blessed and He broke and gave the loaves to His disciples, and the disciples to the multitude." So Matthew kind of elaborates on the prayer that took place. And when Jesus took the loaves, if you will, in His hands, He looked to heaven and He blessed it, and then He broke it, and then He gave it or distributed it to the disciples. But it's interesting to note that in between the blessing and the giving, there was breaking. Now, I've got a dear friend, Dudley Meyer. He's an elder at the church that we used to serve at. And he's a godly guy, and he's a prayer warrior. And we would pray together all the time, and he was very faithful to pray for me. He goes, "Mike, don't worry, man, I'm praying for you." "Oh, awesome." I said, "What are you praying?" "Brokenness." "Thanks." You know? And, you know, it's like, and patience. And, you know, it's like, man. But, you know, I don't think many of us pray for brokenness in our own lives that often, if we do. But, you know, brokenness is something that is needed in each of our lives. And it's a process that the Lord allows into our lives at different points in our walk. Because, you know, a broken heart and a contrite spirit, these are the things that God will not despise. A broken heart and a contrite spirit, that our hearts would break for sin, the sin in our own lives. That our hearts would break for the lost. That our hearts would break for the things that break God's heart. And we need to be tender-hearted. You know, when I read in this passage, and I'd be honest with you, when I was a very new believer, and actually, now that I'm an older believer, I read verses every now and then, like, Jesus had compassion. And I sit back and I go, God, where's my compassion? I mean, I can all too easily read all that and kind of go, wow, they're hungry. Okay, move on. They'll like eat potato chips or something. And I realize that I don't have a tender heart like Jesus has a tender heart. And I want that heart. And I'll be honest with you, the only way that really comes into our lives is through brokenness. Going through hard things. And none of us wants to invite that. None of us go, oh, you know, today's a good day for brokenness, Lord, bring it on. No, it comes as God will have it come in our lives. But when it comes, we should learn not to fight it. When it comes, we should learn not to despise it or to turn away from God, kind of go, God, you're so mean, you're so crummy and mad, blah, 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 whatever. And understand that God is working something out in us to perfect us and to bring us to an expected end. That there is not just for His entertainment, but it's for our purification. It's for our transformation from who we are now into who we're going to be, and eventually to glory. And so between blessing and giving is always that breaking process. Back in Judges chapter 7, it describes, you know, Gideon and his the mighty man of valor, you know, as the angel of the Lord describes him. And at one point, when they're going to go against the Midianites, you know, they had a big army that God pared down to a very small army. And then, you know, they weren't like commandos with all the latest weapons and all that kind of cool stuff. He goes, here's what you're going to do. You're going to get a torch, and you're going to take a clay pot and put it on top of the torch. And you're going to hold it up, and when I tell you to, you're going to march towards the Midianites. And right when I tell you to, break the pot, let the light shine, and yell, "The sword of Gideon." Now, I'm not a total military guy, but I'm thinking, man, I'm glad I wasn't there that day, because I would have been scared witless. You know, it's like, what? But we know that as you read through the rest of that story, or that account, what took place, that Gideon was given the victory. It was a great victory over the Midianites. But part of that was, it took brokenness for the light to shine through. And in our lives, there has to be brokenness for the light to shine through. And, you know, it's kind of a cliche, but I like using it every now and then. No test, no testimony. And so difficult things are just part of the Christian walk. Jesus said in John 16:33, "In this world you will have trials and tribulations, but be of good cheer. I've overcome the world. The victory's ours." It's just that process that we get to kind of go through. So Jesus gave his disciples the broken bread, if you will, and then the disciples turned around and they gave it to others. What they couldn't do on their own, they could do through Jesus. They didn't know what to do. I mean, they were asked the question, they came up with different answers, but when it came down to it, Jesus is the one who did the work. And as Jesus broke the bread and it multiplied miraculously in his hands and he handed it off to the apostles or the disciples, they began to give it to everybody else. And I'm reminded of what Paul writes in Philippians chapter 4, verse 13. "I can do all things through Christ, which strengthens me." And Jesus enabled his guys. He provided for them to be able to provide for others. One of my favorite verses is 2 Timothy 3:16. It says that all scripture is given by inspiration of God, and it's profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, verse 17, that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work. In other words, the Word of God, and Jesus is the Word of God, he will equip us for those things he calls us to. God's commandments are truly his empowerments. We see Jesus equipping his disciples to do the work of God and learning they can't do it without him, learning essentially to depend on him. Paul writes again in 1 Corinthians 11:23, he says, "What I have received, I have given to you." I think one of the more valuable lessons that we can all learn in ministry is that you can't give what you don't have. You know, one of the requirements for people to serve or to minister in our children's ministry is that they have to attend church. And I don't mean just like come and serve in children's ministry and then go home that day. They have to actually attend a service and then, you know, one of the other services, but, you know, serve at one service and attend another. Because if you're not being given God's word, if you're not being fed in the Spirit, if you're not being strengthened in your walk, then what do we have to offer the kids? You know, we could hit a button on a tape recorder and read them the Bible or tell them a story or something, or, you know, but it's a spiritual transaction that's taking place. And if you don't have it, you can't give it. And so we've got to be in that place of constantly receiving the Word of God and being walking in the Spirit and being empowered by the Spirit. And then that when we're in that place of, you know, that right place with the Lord, then we can minister to others. Then we can give what God has given to us. And it's a glorious thing to watch that take place. And then the other thing that takes place here in verse 11 is that X factor, if you will, the multiplication factor. I mean, this kid had 5 loaves and 2 fishes. And what little he had in Jesus' hands was multiplied enough where it fed this group of 20,000 or more. and there were leftovers. And Jesus can do that. And Jesus is, again, I think he's still training his disciples how to deal with the needs of the people and teaching by example. Again, Jesus asks for and receives the blessing, and it's right there. James tells us in James chapter 4, verse 2, again, you have not because you ask not. In verses 12 and 13, it says, when they were filled, he said unto his disciples, gather up the fragments that remain, that nothing be lost. Therefore they gathered them together and filled 12 baskets with fragments of the 5 barley loaves, which remained over and above unto them that had eaten. So the word there, when you look at they were filled, it can also be rendered satisfied or satiated, full or glutted. In other words, they ate to the full. There was no holding back. You know, they weren't like being real polite and stuff because there was so much food. They were just kind of going for it. In other words, there was no skimping. There was no lack. And the leftovers are proof that everyone had as much as they wanted. And it's interesting to me that there were 12 baskets left over. You see, again, it's not just ministering to the needs of the people that were there that day, but Jesus is also teaching and instructing his disciples, because there's going to be a time when he ascends to heaven that he's not going to be right there with them. He's teaching them how to minister to people. But isn't it interesting, there's 12 disciples or 12 apostles, and there's 12 baskets left. That means each one of them got to hold in their hand a basket full of bread. They could touch and feel and see that Jesus just took, and they all saw 5 loaves. They all saw the, you know, and we're not talking like 5 loaves. We're talking 5 loaves, little things, okay? And now they're holding each a basket that's full of the fragments of the leftovers. This is a practical lesson to them that God will provide their needs, that God will take care of those things if they'll just ask him, if they'll just allow him. And the Lord more than met their need, he gave them an abundance. And Jesus declares that in John chapter 10, verse 10, I have come that they may have life and that they may have it more abundantly. Paul later writes in Ephesians 3:20, now unto him that is able to do exceedingly above all that we ask or think, according to the power that worketh in us. The problem, I think, I'll just describe my problem at times. My problem at times is that I am such a small thinker. I think if I could just get this done or that much or whatever, and God wants to do so much more if we'll just kind of like let him roll with it, you know. When I was in Bay St. Louis after Hurricane Katrina, and our relief camp started out basically as 3 or 4 Coleman camp stoves, you know, little propane bottles on them, and 4 or 5 ice chests, okay, because there was no power, nothing else, and some guy pulls up with a truck full of groceries from you know, some of the city 50, 60 miles away. And with that little setup, we were feeding 1,200 people a day. And I was pretty amazed at all the food that was going through and how much you can do on a couple little camp stoves, okay, because that was it. And it grew to where we had more bigger burners and we had a refrigerator truck and more food and all that kind of stuff. But a month and a half later, actually about 2 weeks later, I'd gone home for about a week, got some people and some tools and some stuff, and went back to Bay St. Louis. And the camp had grown. And by then, we made a field kitchen. And I walked back, and I was just amazed, because I was thinking, Lord, just get a couple more camp stoves and a couple of this, a couple of that, you know. Well, Lord, we'll be jamming. And I get back, and some restaurant, they gutted the restaurant, tore all the commercial stoves out, and set those up in a field, hooked up some propane bottles. And some guy bought a refrigerator truck, like a semi-truck, and then they filled it full of chicken and rice and stuff, and they parked that there. And we had this big circus tent that you could put our whole building in, and stuff across the street in, and they brought in trailers and this thing. We were feeding 6,000 people a day a week and a half later, and it had grown like wow. And I had all these plans come back. Well, and my plans were about as big as, you know, this room. God's plans were way, way bigger. And I think there's times when we just need to say, okay, Lord, you do what you want to do, and I'm going to hang on. Lord, you do what you want to do and help me to get out of the way, you know, because God wants to do great and awesome things. And I tell you what, do you think the disciples, when they're holding that basket of bread, they're shaking their heads, kind of going, man, I got faith like nothing, you know? But it was a lesson to them all the way around of the things that God can do when God wants to do it. The other thing I want to make mention of is that typically in that day and culture, and even to this day, barley is not like what you call your premium bread-making material, okay? Barley is food for livestock. And people that are eating barley bread, generally speaking, in this culture, in this time, are very poor. Okay, because there's wheat out there. There's other things they can make bread out of. But barley bread is kind of like gnarly bread. Okay, it's not very good stuff. But you don't hear anybody complaining. And I think, and I'm just going to go, I'm going to suppose a little bit, okay? And here's how my supposing goes. In John chapter 2, when Jesus attends the wedding in Cana of Galilee, remember he took water and he turned it into wine? But, you know, when he turned the water into wine, it wasn't that cheap rot gut stuff. I mean, when the head of the feast or the host got a hold of a glass of it, he goes, "Whoa! You saved the very best for last." And when Jesus miraculously transformed that water into wine, it was really good wine. And my bet is, I can't, you know, say, "Thus saith the Lord," because we don't read it here. But my bet is that when he took those five crummy little loaves of barley bread, that it was like really, I mean, there was like, "Whoa, that smells good." You know, like that squaw Indian brown kind of bread you get at some restaurants. It's like, "Yeah." I bet it was really good stuff. And Jesus just blessed the people. And so I love this because to me, I've just got this picture of Jesus being the good shepherd. He's got these people laying down, if you will, in the green grass beside the still waters, and is ministering to them. I love what I read in Isaiah chapter 40, verse 11. He says, "He shall feed his flock like a shepherd. He shall gather the lambs with his arm and carry them in his bosom, and shall gently lead those that are with young." You know, people speculate about why the people followed him and why they hung around. And as we get into the rest of the chapter, we'll see that, you know, at one point they actually want to make him king and all that kind of stuff, which really kind of makes you wonder about the motives of the people. Jesus knew their motives. Jesus knew that they weren't perfect, and maybe that their ideas about what was going on wasn't like, you know, right down in a solid, you know, doctrinal, biblical kind of a thing. But, you know, Jesus ministered to them anyway. He blessed them and he took care of them and he drew them to himself. And what I learned from this is that even though I want to live a good life that's pleasing to the Lord, and even though I want to study my Bible and know him better and spend more time communing with him in prayer, it doesn't mean that I have to be perfect as a Christian. Okay, none of us is perfect. All of us have our flaws and our weaknesses and those different things. And the Lord knows. He knows that we're just dust. And that if our heart is just geared towards, "Lord, I want to please you, I want to honor you," we're going to make mistakes along the way. But understand that Jesus will continue to meet your needs. And Jesus will continue to minister to you and to love you and to receive you. Because our God is gracious. And our God is patient and he's kind and he's tenderhearted. And he looks upon us the same way he looked upon that group of people that day. He looks on you every day with compassion because he loves you so much. And that's one of the reasons why I love him, because he's been so compassionate and tenderhearted towards me, because he's forgiven me of my sins. And I know what kind of person I am. And he knows what kind of person I am. And he loves me anyway. He loves each of us anyway. What an awesome God we serve. We'll pick it up at verse 14 next week. Gracious Father, we thank you for your love and for your compassion. Father, we thank you for your forgiveness. And Lord, for your grace that is greater than all of our sin. And we ask, Lord, that you would help us, Lord, to think, to pray. That, Lord, you would help us to walk in your ways, to be pleasing to you. And that one day we would stand before you and you would rest your hand on our shoulder and say, "Well done, good and faithful servant. Enter into the joy of your Lord." Father, we look forward to that day. Come quickly, Lord Jesus. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.